We've been looking at it, of course, through New Testament eyes, and that makes a difference when we know the person that is in the picture that we're looking at together with you. John's Gospel, chapter 6. Just for the background, look at verse 31. John's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. What wonderful promises in the words of the Lord Jesus in that verse. Back to the book of Exodus now, and let's come once again to chapter 14. The book of Exodus, chapter 14. The last two verses, verse 30 reads, thus, Exodus chapter 14 and verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee, and sent forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretched out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Let's come down to verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea. And the Lord brought again the waters upon the sea of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam and the prophetess and the sister of Aaron took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. And therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he had cast into the waters, the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Just a few verses in chapter 16. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of Israel, of the children of Israel, murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then said the Lord unto Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, "At even then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out of from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord." This is the first time in the Bible that the glory of the Lord is mentioned. "Then in the morning ye shall see the glory of the Lord, and that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. What are we that ye murmur against us?" Let's come down now to verse 13. "Came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host, and when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost upon the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'It is manna,' for they knew not what it was. And Moses said unto them, 'This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat.'" Now let's come down to verse 31. "And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, 'This is the thing which the Lord commanded, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, and when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt.' And Moses said unto Aaron, 'Take a part, and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations.' And the Lord commanded Moses. So Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years, until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan." I'm sure the Lord will add a blessing. Somewhat lengthy reading. I make no apology for reading the Word of God. It's good to read the Word of God together tonight. We're really trying to cram in a lot, so you will forbear with me in relation to that as we try and get as much in as we can. You've been very patient, and I trust tonight you will be patient even more. You know, there was quite a number of you here this morning, and I know that you were working very hard in the cleanup of the chapel. It was encouraging to see so many working with cheerful hearts and spirits. I hope you're not going to fall asleep on me now, you're too tired. I'll just have to do what the old preachers used to do and bang the table and get you all wakened up. But I think you will stay awake for me, I'm sure, for a little while. We've really been looking at this wonderful book of Exodus. And just for a minute, just for one moment or two, to remind you again that we've been looking at its three sections. from chapters 1 to 11, we looked at God delivering his people out of the land of bondage, setting them free. And then from chapters 11, or 12 rather, to 24, we have God directing his people through the wilderness, or the first stages of the wilderness journey. We leave you in the wilderness in Exodus, so you'll have to forgive me if I leave you tomorrow night still in the wilderness, because there's an awful lot in the rest of the journey before they reach the land of promise. But from chapters 25 to the end, chapter 40, we have God dwelling in the midst of his people. So God delivers, and God directs, and God dwells in the midst of his people. We'll be looking at these scriptures basically through New Testament eyes, because we see things much more clearly when we know the person that's in the picture. When you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then this book has a new meaning altogether. And as we've been looking at these wonderful portraits as we go along, we'll see another one tonight as before we finish, of the Lord Jesus Christ is good when we get our eye upon him. Now, we looked at the fact that this people, last night, we're looking at the wonderful fact that they have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And they had been set free, no longer slaves, but now they are free. No longer in poverty, now they become instantly rich and they're wealthy. No longer under the leader of Pharaoh, who held them under his cruel power. But now they're under a new leadership from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They're now under the leadership of Moses, as Moses takes them forward on their journey through the wilderness. Of course, God himself was their leader. God was the one that was going to go before them and direct them. Last night we looked, of course, at the fact that they, we looked at the mixed multitude and noticed that they joined them on the way towards the Red Sea, but the mixed multitude had never come under the blood. And we must be careful of the mixed multitude, counterfeit, as we were seeing last evening. Now, we really brought you to the Red Sea again last night, and just to start from there once more, to remember that the picture, of course, of the Red Sea is brought to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that it is a picture of baptism. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. God not only was saving his people, not only saved his people, brought them into this wonderful mighty army that was moving forward. Last night I was encouraging you to go forward. The Red Sea was before them. The Lord says to Moses to go forward. And the moment that they went forward, with Moses putting his rod over, as you remember, the waters opening up before them, and they marched forward on dry land, and they were now, as we come this evening, they are on the other side of the Red Sea. The Egyptians that were pursuing, you remember, as they pursued, another wonderful thing happened. You remember the cloud came down, and that cloud was going to be with them by day, and the fire was going to be with them by night, the symbols of the presence of God. And so not only have we got a people that are saved and redeemed and set free, we have a people now that God was going to be with, and he was going to be with them every single step of the journey on the way to the land that he had promised them. And of course God always keeps his promises, and ultimately he brings them into the promised land. But then there's a wilderness experience. But God brings them through the Red Sea to separate them forever from Egypt. It was not God's intention that they would ever go back to Egypt. He was separating them from at the Red Sea. So the Red Sea is a picture of baptism. And then you know, the moment that you get saved and you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the next step really, the next step is to be baptized. That's a wonderful principle. Baptism doesn't save you. Never has saved anyone, never will. And baptism doesn't add anything to salvation. But baptism is a public confession of faith in Christ, expressing that you believe that Jesus died and was buried and rose again that third day. And it's a symbol of a grave, a watery grave. going down into the water, coming up out of the water, symbolizing death with Christ. Now that happened, of course, positionally at the cross, but in a practical way, you're saying, now I'm no longer, I am now dead indeed to sin and to Satan, and now alive unto God, to walk on a new path, to move in a new direction. And of course that's what happened with these people, wasn't it? They were now in the wilderness where God was going to be their God. God was going to supply all their need. He was going to be everything to them. Sadly it was that oftentimes, as I said the other evening, it was much easier for God to take the people out of Egypt than sometimes to take Egypt out of the people's hearts. And we'll see that as we go along. Maybe I'm speaking to some tonight and you know the Lord is your Savior and you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You've come into the blessing and the joy of salvation. I wonder, have you been yet baptized? It's a command to be obeyed. I wonder if you're fulfilling the Lord's command and to be baptized. So it brings us in now into the truth of separation. So we looked in chapter 12 of salvation. Chapter 13 we looked at sanctification, the firstborn, and now we're dealing with the principle of separation. God wants a people that would be separated for himself and for himself alone. Now tonight we're really beginning another new section here, and we're going to look at the song of Moses. One or two things as we go along, we'll try and go through this as quickly as I can. The song of Moses. Here were these people on the other side of the Red Sea. And the first thing that they begin to do, you'll notice, is that they sang, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. I want you to notice, and probably you gathered it as we read down these tremendous verses of chapter 15, that the Lord was the theme of the song. They were singing his praises. They weren't singing Moses' praises. They were singing the praises of the Lord. It was the Lord that had triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he cast into the sea. I do believe that the people of God who come into the enjoyment of salvation, who have moved out in a pathway of separation, who are seeking to walk with God and God walking with them, will be a singing people. There's a joy in the heart. There's a song to sing. You know, Paul says to the Ephesians to sing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Can I say this tonight? I believe that the Christian has something to sing about. Now, the question is, what are you singing? I look at the world around us, and the world and its music even. Have you ever stopped for a moment sometimes to look at the faces of those that sing? My heart goes out to them, you know. The world has plenty of noise, plenty of music, but no song. It's written right across their faces, the emptiness, the void. Tonight, God, by his wonderful grace, having saved us through the blood of the Lamb, has put a song in the heart. Now that doesn't mean as believers we go around with a permanent grin, but we should be a joyful people. Even in the midst of sorrow, even times of difficulty, even in times of trial, there's a song. David says he gives us songs in the night. In the darkness of the night season, he causes the heart to sing. Have you ever thought about these two men, Paul and Silas, when there they were cast into the inner dungeon, with their backs bleeding after being lashed with the whip, put in their hands and feet in the stocks, in the inner dungeon, it says, in the darkest place of that dungeon. What did they do? It says, and they sang praises to God at midnight. I don't think I would have felt like singing, but they sang. It says the prisoners heard them. Now, they weren't singing to the prisoners to entertain them, by the way. They were singing to the God of heaven, to the Lord that was their Lord. In the midst of the sufferings of that night that they endured, here was two men who had a song to sing. They tell me that some of the martyrs who had gone to the stake, especially in my own country in Scotland, in the earlier parts, there were times when many of them were burned at the stake for their faith in Christ, put in the saw with firth, waiting for the tide to come in, and they would be drowned. And when you read some of the writings associated with some of these people, they went with a smile on their face and with a song in their heart. The Lord Jesus puts a song in the heart. David says, He has brought me up out of an horrible pit and from the miry clay. He has set my feet upon a rock and has established my goings. He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Can I challenge all our hearts tonight? Which song are you singing? The people of God later on, one time later, they were taken down into captivity in Babylon, and they say these words, How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? I wonder tonight, are we singing the Lord's song? I want just for a minute or two to take a look at this song. First of all, we notice it was a song of triumph. It was a song of victory. The horse and the rider hath he cast into the sea. The enemy is destroyed before them. And you know the reason why we can sing tonight as God's people is because we're on the victory side. We're not on the side that's winning. We're on the side that's won. The triumph is won. Christ has done the victory on the cross, a greater victory by far than what happened at the Red Sea. This is a picture at the Red Sea. The horse and the rider, Pharaoh and his power and his might, all his military might, was drowned at the Red Sea. When the Lord Jesus died at Calvary, he died in triumph. It was a victory. He says it is finished. Done is the work that saves, once and forever done. Finished the righteousness that clothed the unrighteous one. Oh, what a triumph. The Lord hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he cast into the sea. It was a song of victory. It was a song of triumph. It was a song that they could sing to the God of heaven who had brought them out from the grip of a mighty power, out of a cruel monarch who held them in his grasp. I'm glad tonight that the power of sin and Satan is broken, and the Lord Jesus is the one that did the job at the place called Calvary and has given for me tonight, and for you who are saved, I trust, a song in the heart. It's a song of salvation, isn't it? Notice verse 2, The Lord is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. He is my God. Think of the terminology. My salvation. Now they were saved and redeemed by blood in Egypt, but now they're delivered by power, the mighty power of God, that the enemy has now been defeated, and now he is their salvation. That word for salvation is an interesting word. I love to use it in the gospel, but it's an interesting word. It means a lot of things, salvation. One night I took a few dictionaries I had, and I pulled them all out and thought I would take a look at some of the meanings of the word salvation. Salvation means deliverance from a captive, a captor, a ransom price that has been paid. I enjoyed that thought. You know, certainly in our generation, we've seen how often people have been taken hostage, and in order for the hostage to be set free, a ransom price money has to be put up in order for their freedom. And I'm glad that the Lord Jesus at Calvary's cross paid the ransom price to set me free. He's paid the price to set me free. Another rendering was, it's a rescue mission from danger. Isn't that an interesting term for salvation? A rescue mission from danger. The Lord Jesus came from heaven in order to rescue us from the danger that we were in. Brought us out of our plight, delivered us from it, and set us on a pathway of safety and security. He has truly done that. Now, there are many different aspects of salvation, but I'll leave it there, otherwise we won't get on very far. It's a song of testimony. The Lord is my salvation. Do you have a testimony tonight? Can you sing because you have a testimony to tell that the Lord is my salvation? It's personal, you know. He not only is the Savior. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, He became the Savior of all men. But it's only those that make Him personally theirs. Personally theirs. I believe He died for every member of the human race, without a single exception. It's only those that accept Him and make Him personally theirs. I've often said that, you know, if it's possible for me to write a check for you for $1 million, now don't come to me because I can't do it, but if it was possible for me to write a check for you and give it to you as a gift of $1 million, you can take that little piece of paper, the check that I've given it to you, and you could put it on your wall, frame it. You could invite all your neighbors in, say, come on in. You know, I'm a millionaire, look, I'm a millionaire. You're not any more a millionaire than the day before. That piece of paper doesn't mean absolutely anything sitting on the wall. It only becomes yours when you take it to the bank and claim it and put it into your account. The Lord Jesus is able to save you tonight. But is He yours? Have you made Him personally your Savior? Can you say the Lord is my salvation? David says the Lord is my shepherd. He's the good shepherd. But is He my shepherd? Have you made Him personally yours? And if you do, if you have, you can have a testimony. You have a testimony to tell, and you have a song to sing. Then we think of the worship that's within that, the Lord's power. And he goes on, he says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. And so these are just some of the beautiful characteristics of this song. The Lord's truth is involved. And look at these verses as we think of the truth of the Lord's habitation. There's a lot of context. There's a lot of contents within the truth of this song that they're singing. I'm going to say this, and please bear with me. There's a lot of songs that sometimes sung, and there's not much content in relation to its truth. What are we singing? Is the songs that we're singing bearing witness to the truth of God in them? Or just mere words, mere sentimentality? Just something that we just like the tune of? Or are we singing the songs that bring the truth of God in them? And we're bringing, of course, these songs to the Lord as we're singing them. Song of thankfulness for the Lord's faithfulness. Song of thankfulness. And it's Miriam, of course, that for the women. It's interesting that the song that Miriam raises with the women is the very same one that Moses sang in verse 1. The Lord had triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider had he cast into the sea. Song of faithfulness. It's a song where God has been faithful to the promises that He made. He's kept every single one of them, and He's delivered them as He said He would, and He's brought them into the wilderness. Now, we could linger on there, but I want to move on very quickly. You know, it's interesting that when this people sang their hearts out on the Red Sea, the other side of the Red Sea, now they're free indeed. Oh my, wouldn't it be nice if they could get to the Promised Land and just keep on singing like that, but they didn't. For the next thing that we notice is the sin of murmuring. 3 days into the wilderness, the song stops. The music's finished. The joy is disappearing. And instead of singing, instead of being filled with the joy and the praise and the truth of the God that they'll be singing to, now they're murmuring in their heart. And they come to a place, of course, which is Mara. They come to drink water, and when they get to the waters of Mara, the waters were bitter to the taste, and they complain and they murmur. Would that we had just stayed on in Egypt. You know, I just put a few things here. What was the cause of their murmuring? What's the cause of their murmuring? I believe that some of the causes of murmuring today, disappointment. They were disappointed when they came to the water and it was bitter. There was nothing to drink but this water called manna. And how were they going to be able to be refreshed? And they're disappointed with what is before them. You know, some people think that when you become a Christian that the rest of the journey is just heaven all the way there. You're not long in the Christian pathway to realize that there are bitter waters to come to. And the bitter waters have to be, is a test, because really God was testing them and to prove them, to see what was in their heart. And I want to be absolutely clear with you tonight, God will put you to the test to see how real you are. And so then the cause of their was their disappointment, their discouragement. Now they're discouraged. And not only are they discouraged, but they have a distrust in Moses. They're blaming Moses. And God, of course, through Moses. And then they're discontent. Paul says in the Philippians, do all things without murmurings and disputings. The word murmurings is complainers. I had it put this way, that if you complain once about something, there's nothing wrong to complain if it's a justification for a complaint. But when you start to complain every single day, there's something wrong, isn't there? And unfortunately, there are believers, I hope there's none in here, but if you are, maybe this is just a wee word of challenge to you tonight. There are some believers who just love to complain all the time. Nothing seems to go right. And so they were blaming Moses. And so the bitter waters brought in all these things: disappointment, discouragement, distrust, and discontentment. Notice another thing that they did. They complained against the leadership, Moses. I want to bring something in here because I won't get it after tonight. All the way through the journey, there are times when Moses and Aaron in particular become the target of their complaints. You know, it says about Moses that he was the meekest man in all the earth. You know, when it says that in Numbers 13, it says that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth at the point of time when Miriam and Aaron complained about Moses' leadership. There are solemn warnings in the sons of Korah who complained about the leadership of Aaron. Can I say something tonight? Are you always complaining about the leaders? When God puts men in a position of leadership, do you make them the target of all your complaints? My heart goes out to elders, you know, and they're not perfect, they're only men. But I want to say this in relation to the elders. When everything is going well, there's very little said. But when things start to go wrong, the elders become the target. Be very, very careful how you speak about the leaders of God's people. Very dangerous to go and speak against the leaders of God's people. Now, if you've got a problem or something that you want to discuss with the leaders, go and talk it out with them. That is right to do that. If there's something you feel very strongly, then it's right that you go and speak about it and talk it out. But be very careful how you speak about the leaders of God's people. And this is one of their problems. One of their complaints was against the leadership of God's people. What's the remedy? What was the remedy for the bitter waters that were before them? The Lord showed them a tree. And when the tree touched the waters, the bitter waters, the waters became sweet. I have to feel tonight that we have a beautiful picture of Calvary here, don't we? Maybe some in this gathering, and you're going through times of bitter waters and affliction, and the way has been rough and tough. Here's an application that the waters that were bitter become sweet when there's the application of the tree that touched the waters. I believe that one of the best remedies, in fact, the only remedy often, in times when there are bitter experiences to pass through, is to get back again to Calvary and remember the cross work of the Lord Jesus has far-reaching effects. It's not just for the sinner, and we love to preach it in the gospel. I believe it's for the saint too. The hymn writer says, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There's a precious fountain, free to all, a living stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. And as believers, we need to keep close touch with Calvary. The Lord Jesus touched the bitter waters on the cross, and he made the bitter waters sweet. What a sweetness flows from the work of the cross. And we need to bring the Lord Jesus, of course, into the experiences that we pass through. And then, I want to say this, that obedience, we were talking about obedience the other night there, is the pathway to blessing. It's imperative for blessing. The way to spiritual blessing is to be obedient. And of course Moses did what was asked, and we know the ultimate outcome to that. And so the move from one experience, the song has stopped, the murmuring started, and now the bitter waters of Marah. It's interesting just to bring this in. You remember Ruth? In the book of Ruth, she says, don't call me any longer, or Naomi rather, don't call me any longer Naomi, call me Marah. I went out full. The Lord has brought me back again empty. She came back out of bitter experiences because they made wrong choices, and they left and went down to Moab when they should have been still in Jerusalem. They left when famine came in, and when famine conditions came in, they moved out. And unfortunately, as we know, the ultimate outcome to that. Now let's move on very quickly. I want to deal a little bit now with the satisfaction of Elam. Here's an oasis in the wilderness. So they were singing, they've had the experience of Marah, and now they come to Elam. And Elam, you'll notice that it is an oasis experience. 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And here's a beautiful spot just to stop. This is the first encampment in the wilderness journey. You go over to the book of Numbers and you'll get a lot of the other encampments along the way. Remember, these people were on a journey. They weren't staying anywhere for long. They were moving to a place that God had already promised them, a land that was going to be flowing with milk and honey. And on the way there, there are encampments. Now that's nice to look at, because that is what a Christian life is like, really. We're moving forward, and we stop, and we move forward, and there are different experiences that we encounter at different places, and that's how we develop, and that's how we move along. That's how we learn God in the different experiences that we pass through. And so this was an oasis in the journey. This was a beautiful spot to stop. I'm quite sure when the encampment was there that they probably would like to have just stayed there. We all like the Elam experiences, don't we? The good times, the times that are nice. And it's interesting that each tribe and each family was satisfied. There was enough for every one of them to drink. There was enough for, and not only for drink, but for rest. For that's the idea of Elam too, not just for what they were drinking, but for the rest that they needed along the way. And there are times when we need that too, don't we? We need the Elam experiences of refreshment and rest. David speaks about that he leads me beside the still waters, the place of refreshment and the place of rest. If we continually and habitually just keep going and moving and always in the go and never take these rest times, it's important that we know times of quietness, times of tranquility, times of peace, oases, as it were, in the wilderness journey. Each tribe, each family was satisfied. I'll say maybe a little bit tomorrow night, but we're looking at the encampment of the children of Israel. It must have been a beautiful sight to see the whole encampment set up. And remember, every single person was, the need of every single person was met at Elam. Wells of water, of course, are for refreshment, and the palm trees are for rest and for shade. Now, I want to come, I was going to leave the manna really till tomorrow morning, but we're going to deal with it tonight so that I can get on a little further. The reason why I want to look at the manna for a moment or two is to look at the Lord Jesus as we see him pictured in the manna that came down. I want us to look at this manna and consider him in the light of the fact that tomorrow morning will be around the emblems in his will, that is, if he doesn't come before tomorrow morning, and he could, and that would be better to see him face to face. But if we gather around the emblems tomorrow morning, I want us to consider just for a little while, a little look at the Lord Jesus Christ. How good on a Saturday night to consider him before we come tomorrow morning. And I want to look at him in relation to the manna. Now let me say this, we're looking at the portraits of Christ. Haven't spent all the time, but we've seen him as the Lamb of God. Wasn't that beautiful to see him as the Lamb of God? The Lamb in Exodus chapter 12. Now we're looking at him as the living bread that came down from heaven. And it's typified for us, a picture for us, in the manna that is before us. Now let's look at very simply some of the characteristics. Notice its source. Notice where the manna came from. The manna came from heaven, and that speaks, of course, of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that came down. Can we consider him before he came? John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him there was nothing made that was made. We're looking at a person who existed before the world began. That's amazing. You know that the Lord Jesus is the only one that has ever lived in this world of ours that lived before he was born. There is no one else that has ever lived on our planet that existed before they were born. There is no one else who has ever lived on this planet and died, who has ever come back to live again on this planet. There is no such a thing as reincarnation. But we're looking at one who did exist before the world began, before Abraham was, I am. We're looking at one who never had a beginning of days and one who'll never have an end of life. We're looking at one who is eternal. He's got a lot of names and titles, and that would be wonderful just to dwell on some of them this evening. But one of them is, he is the, as Isaiah says, the everlasting Father, or in its right context, the Father of eternity. Eternity has its origin in him. He is before all things. That's amazing. I can't explain that to you. I never will be able to do that. But it's so wonderfully true. And we're looking at one who came from heaven. He was the one, John tells us, whom the Father sent. The one who came down. And when he came down and took on humanity, as we'll see in a moment, he never ceased to be who he eternally was, as God. One whom angels cried, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." I have been captivated in my own heart in these past few weeks of the awesome majesty and glory of the Son of God. He's infinitely greater than our greatest thought of him. He's higher than the highest thought that we can give him. He's beyond description. He's beyond compare. There is none other like him, the one who existed from before. Now remember, the background to this in the wilderness was that the people were murmuring and complaining again because they were hungry and they were in deep need and they were in hunger. And the cure, if we could put it that way, the cure for the everybody could go out and get it. Didn't land in the trees that they had to climb up and bring it down. It came right down to the ground, right down. Oh, the mystery of the incarnation of Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Says John, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now I want to stop here, for this is vitally important. He came in by incarnation. He's the only one that came in by incarnation. What does that mean? Now when you go back to the book of Genesis, in Genesis, God made man out of the dust of the ground, and he created Adam, created man. That's creation, isn't it? God created man. Out from man he takes a rib, and he makes a woman, and the word for there is builded or formed the woman. So not only have we got creation, now we've got formation. Now we have a beautiful picture of Christ in the church. I'm not getting into that, but there's the picture right at the dawn of history. But then we have in Genesis chapter 4, we have Cain and Abel born. That's generation. And so from Genesis chapter 4 until this day in the year 2000, every one of us has all come in by way of generation. But the Lord Jesus came in by incarnation. It was the Holy Spirit that brought the conception. You see, he is a divine person who came in and took on human form, different from you and I. He did not have the fallen nature that came down by generation. It was the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent. And if you grasp that wonderful, glorious truth, you recognize that Jesus did not sin. Jesus could not sin. There was nothing in him that could respond to sin. He didn't have the fallen nature that came down by generation. He came in by way of incarnation. But oh, tonight the mystery and the beauty and the glory of it. Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Hebrew writer says it became him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become the faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God. And he touched humanity by coming right down to where we were. Right into our world. To take up our cause. To take our sin and nail it to the cross. To be the only one that could ever do it. There was no other good enough, as we said the other night, to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And because it was utterly impossible for any member of the human race to accomplish or achieve his own salvation by working, by praying, by doing, by whatever, he came because it was utterly impossible any other way. He did it. He accomplished it. He made it possible. You and I can have a relationship with God through him. The other week there, I had a very interesting conversation with a young Roman Catholic priest. Very nice young man. He got onto the subject with me about baptism. Now, I've been saying a little bit about baptism tonight. He asked me what I thought about baptism. In my feelings, what does it mean? So I said to him, my understanding of your understanding of baptism would be that when you baptize a baby or a little child, that little child becomes a member of God's family. Sins are forgiven. It's on its way to heaven. Becomes a member of the church. I mean, it's a list of things. Is that right? Am I right in saying that? He said, you're absolutely right. I says, I've got a big problem with that. He says, what's your problem? What's the problem with it? I says, I'll tell you what the problem is. If it was possible that way, there would never have been a Calvary. There would never have been a Savior that died. There would be never one that bore in his body the cruel punishment of the wrath of God against him. He was the one that took our sin and nailed it to the cross because it was utterly impossible to be a child of God by being baptized. It's utterly impossible by going to heaven by being baptized. It is utterly impossible to become a member of the church by being baptized. All these things come through one person, the one that came down from heaven, the living bread that came down from heaven. And he came down right to where we were, and he came in by way of incarnation very quickly. I won't keep you much longer. Think of its strangeness, its humanity, and we've been speaking about that. You know what the people said when they saw it? They said, what is it? You know, sometimes when I'm a guest at a home, and I say this in a jokingly way tonight, but sometimes when a dish is put down, I haven't done that here, so you're pretty safe. But sometimes I've asked the hostess, what is it? What's in there? And you know, that's just what they said. What is it? They called it manna, for that's what it means. What is it? This strange bread that all of a sudden appeared in the wilderness. Tons of it. Strange. You know what they said about the Lord Jesus? What manner of man is this? The disciples said, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey his voice? Have you ever stopped to consider what it would be like in that boat? When in one single instance he rose and he commands the winds and the waves. Think of some of the storms as we see them, and we're fortunate in our world we can see them now as they're appearing. Devastating, some of these storms. This was a really stormy night, you know. And in an instant, there's a great calm. Oh my, you know, no wonder they were awestruck, for that's the word. They wondered with wonderment as they looked at him. What manner of man is this that even the winds, the waves obey his voice? We could go on and say a lot more in relation to that. They marveled at the words he spoke. This was no ordinary man. The Lord Jesus did not become an ordinary man. He was distinctly different from any other member of the human race. Apart, he who was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. Oh, he was the sinner's friend and he loved them. But he was apart, unique, strange. The mystery of godliness, as Paul has been saying. What a mystery. The mystery of godliness, his humanity. Much more could be said. These are his thoughts for you to ponder on as we would remember him this tomorrow morning. As we come in, food for thought, isn't it? We think of its size. Small thing. Insignificant. His humility. He made himself of no reputation. He who could command legions of angels just by a word. He who spoke and brought the winds and the waves, as I said, and brought in a great calm. Is this Joseph the carpenter's son? Insignificant. No. Without any reputation. We marvel too, don't we, when we think how low he came. I've often said that the Lord Jesus, and we're living in modern times, so I'll bring it up to date, if the Lord Jesus had been born in Buckingham Palace, that would have been so meagre. If he had been born in the White House, or some of the greatest places that this world has to offer, that would have been so humble for him. Wasn't born there, was he? In a manger, in a stable. Outside and in. No wonder Paul challenges us, and sometimes I have to take it to heart, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Isn't the greatest problems amongst us is because we want to be somewhere up there when we should really be down here? Can you ever stop to wonder in the upper room when he takes a towel and girds himself and stoops down to wash the dirty feet of these disciples? No wonder Peter's... I love Peter, you know. You just see Peter, he's not going to wash my feet. But he did. And we think of the humility of the Lord Jesus beyond our words to express or comprehend. He became so small, so little, in the eyes of men, so despised and so rejected. Took him outside and they put him on a cross. Man's estimation of the greatest person in the universe. What's your estimation of him tonight? I had a friend, I worked beside him for so long, and one we used to get in a lot of discussions and debates. And I remember one day he says, I'll never bow my knee and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. I says, well, you will. Heaven and earth and hell will do it. Acknowledge that he is Lord, and he is Lord. But can you say tonight, he's my Lord? Difference. One thing to know that he is the Lord. It's a good thing to know that he's my Lord. Think of its shape, round, nothing broken. Speaks of his eternity once again, from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God, and we think of the eternity of his being. Something to ponder. I'm not going to say any more than that. Just think of its taste. Tasted like honey. Sweetness. Preciousness. Do you believe he is therefore precious, isn't he? Oh, how sweet he is. This living bread that came down from heaven. Let me say something about the mixed multitude. I talked about them last night. You know, it's later on in the wilderness that the mixed multitude went lusting, and they brought in immorality, and they were the ones that really were the thorn in the flesh. Remember, they never came under the blood. But you know what it says about them? They despised the manna. They loathed it, is the word. And not only did they loathe the manna, but it became to their taste as bitter oil. Should have been honey, you know. And they beat it, and they did everything with it. Remember, it's true of the written word as it is about the living word. You dare not tamper with it. Do what you like with it. That's true about the Lord Jesus. You can't do what you like about him. It's true about the written word of God. It has been said that this book will keep you from sin. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways, but by taking heed according to thy word. This book will keep us from sin, but sin will keep us from this book. And it will have a different taste when you allow sin in your life to go unconfessed. And these people despised it, they loathed it, they hated it. And Paul brings it really right up to date, doesn't he? And we need these challenging things in our time. He says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not be able to stand it, is the word. Loathed it. I wonder tonight, what's your appetite? Is the Lord Jesus for you as sweet as honey? Sweeter to the soul? I love the little hymn that says, the longer I serve him, sweeter he grows, sweeter every day. But if we allow sin to come into our lives, it will be like bitter oil to the taste. Oh, that we might enjoy him. Think of its color. It was white. Speaks of his purity. We're dealing with his purity. His spotlessness is the Lamb. We must bring it in again. This is the living bread of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is spotless purity. Intrinsically holy. Without sin. The moral glories of the Lord Jesus shone forth from his blessed person. Satan could find nothing in him, couldn't get anything to attract him to his ways or the things that he tried to allure him. Lord Jesus is absolutely pure, spotless. Then finally, it's sufficiency like the Lamb. 40 years. Someone reckoned that there must have been so many thousands of tons of bread that fell upon the wilderness floor every single day for 40 years of the wilderness. Even when they failed, even when they went away, even when they wandered these 38 years or so, when they came to Kadesh Barnea, they wouldn't go into the land when they should have gone in to possess it. And they wandered on and wandered on. And God remained absolutely true and absolutely faithful to his word, and he supplied their need all the way through. Shoes never went down. The clothes never worn out. And I want to just stop here tonight on this wonderful thought. The minute that you accept the Lord Jesus as a living bread and make him your personal Savior, he will satisfy your every need, every single day that you live. And he'll be faithful to you even when times you're unfaithful to him. He'll remain loyal and he'll remain true. Great is thy faithfulness.
we sing about God the Father, true of God the Son, true of the Trinity as a whole. How good tonight just to view this wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus. I'd like to have applied it maybe a little more in the gospel. Maybe someone here and you're not saved. Oh, you're not saved. Here's the answer to your need. The answer to the need of the people. The cure for the ills of the wilderness was a taste of the living bread. Now they had a responsibility to it. They had to go and gather it. They had to measure it. They had to bake it. And they had to eat it. A responsibility to daily take the supply of the manna for themselves. A song in the heart. Beware of the sin of murmuring. Enjoy these times of peace and tranquility that He provides for us and refreshes the soul. And taste the living bread and enjoy Him day by day on your wilderness journey. I said last night, finished, go forward. Go forward. Tonight again, go forward. Don't go back. Our Father, we thank Thee again just for a few glimpses of this blessed truths of Thy Word. We must confess again how inexhaustible is the theme that we've been considering. We cannot contemplate our Lord Jesus enough. We'll never know Him fully until we're with Him in His presence. But we thank Thee for His Word that has given us these glimpses of Him, and that we've been looking at the picture tonight because we know the person. There may be someone here tonight and they've been looking at the picture and they've been hearing about the person of the Lord Jesus, but they still don't know Him. We pray this very night, before they put their head on their pillow, they may accept Him, receive Him, enjoy the wonderful salvation that He brings, and have a song in their heart to sing and a testimony to tell. Remember this gathered company for good. Remember us as we gather tomorrow in Thy will around the emblems of the Lord Jesus, as we look at the bread, the one that is truly the living bread. And as we would muse and ponder, oh, that our thoughts might be one of praise and adoration as we simply love Him because He first loved us. Part us with Thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks again for being so patient with me tonight.